When a person enlists in the military, it doesn't automatically make them ready for combat. Preparation and training are vital if a person is going to make it as a soldier. And this is why boot camp is required for all newly enlisted soldiers. The military wants to create a strong foundation for every enlisted member. And so they want to instruct them and strengthen them so the best way that they could be prepared to engage in battle and learn how to function as a unit amongst many soldiers, how to function as a troop, know how to listen to their commanding officer on the field. That needs to be instilled in them, and to know where they fit and function within the military as a whole. This is part of what boot camp does. And at this juncture in the book of Numbers, this is essentially where we find ourselves. Israel has been delivered out of Egypt, delivered into a covenant relationship with the Lord at Mount Sinai, and God is getting ready to lead his people to the promised land. But before they can head to the promised land, before they begin to engage in those battles, there is some basic training that Israel needs before they can proceed. And so we find ourselves at Israel's first day of boot camp there in the wilderness of Sinai. You can call it Boot Camp Sinai. All these other places you go, it's like Fort Sumner, Fort this. This is Fort Sinai they're at. And like all good boot camps, it begins with a roll call in the form of a census. The first thing Israel needs to do before they venture on out into the wilderness is to and make their way to the promised land is to rise up and stand at attention so that they can start learning how they ought to march together. And so verse 1 of Numbers 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families and by their fathers' houses according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. Now that the tabernacle of meeting, or the tent of meeting, has been constructed according to God's design, now that God is dwelling, God's presence led them out of Egypt, God's presence descended on Mount Sinai, and now that the tabernacle's been constructed, God's presence has filled. It inhabits the tent of meeting. And now that the Levites have been set apart, along with the sons of Aaron being consecrated as priests, all of which happened on the first day of the first month on the second year after coming out of Egypt. There in Exodus chapter 40, we touched on it last week. Turn back again, Exodus 40 and verse 1. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, set up the tabernacle of meeting. And then when you jump down to verse 34, it says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's manifest presence comes down from Sinai to the tabernacle, and what was lost in Eden, humanity, Adam and Eve, walking and talking and communing and worshiping God and face-to-face fellowship with the Lord. God would walk with them in the cool of the day in Eden, but sin separated them from that. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Israel is now beginning to regain that through her redemption. God's redemption of Israel is making a way for Israel to come back and commune with God, to be in his presence. And now that we are in Numbers, it's time for roll call to begin on the first day of the second month, on the second year after coming out of Egypt. Before ever that Israel is lined up and counted for battle, there is an entire month that Israel just worships and enjoys the Lord, the living God, who is now dwelling in her midst. And there is a reverential fear and awe and wonder that this holy God, who can have nothing to do with sin, must judge sin, has provided a way where sinners can receive atonement and approach him. This holy God has chosen to live and dwell among them. But now it's time to start preparing to navigate the wilderness and begin their journey to the promised land so that Israel can go on to possess everything that God has promised. Everything he promised their father Abraham. They were going to be in the promised land. There was more that God had in store for them. And even while the preparation for future battles begin to come into play, I love that the central feature and focus of Israel's life is always upon the tabernacle. It's upon the tent of meeting. The Lord has chosen not just to dwell among his people and then have nothing to do with them at all. No, the sole purpose of the tent, God dwelling in a house comprised of animal skins, was so that Israel could draw near and meet God in worship, draw near to God and commune with him, celebrate his goodness, his holiness, and the life and the peace that he imparts to those who dwell among him in covenant relationship with him. The emphasis is upon the tent of meeting. Israel is enjoying God in the tent of meeting for an entire month. I just love that that's the phrase. Not just a tent, it's a tent for meeting, for gathering, for drawing near. And before there is ever a roll call for a census for military purposes, the tent of meeting is at the forefront. And this should speak volumes to us as a believer. It should inform us and tell us that the first steps towards an effective spiritual battle plan, if we are to engage in battle, wage warfare spiritually the way that God wants us to, march and order our lives the way that God wants us to, it always begins by treasuring our time and our access to the Lord and taking time to meet with the Lord and to draw near to him, to treasure his goodness, his grace, his holiness, enjoying life and peace, the life and peace that he imparts to us, being satisfied and contented in his presence. If our meeting with God is not treasured as the primary part of life, then all of our energies attempting to engage in spiritual battle, attempting just to live out the Christian life detached from that reality is going to be in vain. Because we're going to be entering into battle and trying to live out the Christian life in our own strength instead of receiving and operating in the strength that comes from the Lord. We got to lean into him. We have to meet with him. A lot of you are aware that David got into trouble for taking a census in Israel. And that's because David attempted a census with a wrong heart. He went about it the wrong way with the wrong heart. And he was starting to put his trust in his own strength, in his own might. And God was to be Israel's supreme defense. Their hope is not to be in horses and in chariots. It's not to be in how big their military is. Their hope and their trust is to be in the Lord. In Israel's military, in all of Israel as a whole, it belongs to the Lord. But David was moved by pride and by Satan to number Israel's military, and it brought about a tremendous plague. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, in verse 1, it says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Now, Satan can't force anyone to do anything. It's always in conjunction with our own sinfulness and our own desires, and we give in to that. We allow that, and David has pride going on. Verse 2, "So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.'" And Joab, what a good friend. You got to love to have a friend like Joab in your life. Look what he says. Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I'm thankful the Lord's brought friends like that in my life. Faithfully wound me up front. What are you doing? There's some pride going on here. Why are you going to incur problems moving this direction? Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. It's counting up Israel's warriors. And Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel. It brought about a plague. But here in Numbers, the census is completely different. This is not a pride thing. God is commanding Moses to number the troops. And we know from Exodus chapter 30 that it was done in deep humility and in fear, knowing that the counting of Israel's military actually could bring about a plague. This was known on the front hand. And so there was hope that could be placed in God's provision of the ransom money that a plague could be averted. They counted in humility and in fear so that they would not be placing their hope in the wrong location. God never wanted Israel to have their strength in the size of their military, their hope, their confidence in the size of their military. Always it needs to be in the Lord. And so, before this census is ever even taken, the Lord required on the front hand that there would be a ransom price paid for atonement to avert a plague when the census occurred. Look back at Exodus chapter 30. And in verses 11 through 16, we read this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, and this is while he's giving all the instructions about how all the different furnishings within the tabernacle are to be built. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, in case you were wondering. That's how much it weighs, 20 gerahs. Half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting. Focus needs to be on the Lord, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord, to make atonement for yourselves. God has given Israel atonement provision, lest they get puffed up and do things in their own strength when they take this census. And whenever we begin to look back and start to see how much God has grown us, ways in which He's multiplied us and blessed us in our life, brothers and sisters, we need to take heed lest we fall. That's a lot of what this ransom money is doing. It's helping them to take heed. It's helping them to recognize God is the one who's blessed. He's the one who's multiplied. He's the one who is to be our strength. We better not start putting our hope and trust in the size of our military and begin to think, hey, we're really something. And you and I need to do the same thing too. We can look back and see what God's done over the course of our life as believers. And God's done some tremendous things, but we need to take heed lest we think, well, I'm really something, you know. I'm really bringing it in my walk. It's the Lord. He's the one doing it. The ability and strength that you and I have doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the Lord. God commands Moses to count the warriors of Israel, every male 20 years old and above. And thankfully, Moses didn't have to do all this by himself because it would have been next to impossible if that were the case. Israel had multiplied greatly since they first went down to Egypt a couple hundred years back. In Genesis chapter 46, in verses 26 and 27, we're told, when Israel went down to Egypt, it was just 70 people in total that were there that comprised this offspring of Abraham. It says, Genesis 46, 26, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob, who is called Israel, right? He was given the name Israel. Jacob's sons' wives were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, this is Jacob's son, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. So all the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. And by the time Israel arrived at Mount Sinai, they had grown from 70 into a nation of a couple million. And we'll see this from the census numbers given to us here in chapter 1. Thankfully, Moses has some heads from every tribe who can lean into the heads of every clan, who can lean into the head of every family and begin to tally things up rather quickly. Verse 4 of Numbers 1. And with you there should be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. These are the names of the men who shall stand with you. From Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shemuel, the son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nashon, the son of Abinadab. From Issachar, Nethaneel, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud. From Manasseh, Gamiel, the son of Pedazur. From Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahizir, the son of Amishaddai. From Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran. From Gad, Elisphath, the son of Duel. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These were chosen from the congregation, leaders of their father's tribes, heads of the divisions in Israel. Perhaps one of the main reasons for the census is not so much that Israel can know how big their military is. That's part of it. And it does need to be kept in check by humility. I mean, it's okay to have some inventory and to see and count God's blessings, but it always needs to stay in check. You know, you got to have inventory so you know how to steward it well. But the bigger reason for having the census is so that Israel can see just how faithful God is to his promises. Israel needs to see that God and his promise to bless Abraham and turn him into a nation is something that he can bring into a concrete reality. Abraham was an elderly, childless man married to a barren woman when he was given this promise by God that he would become a nation, and now God has done it. He is faithful to do what he says that he will do. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abram was already old when he was given this promise. His wife had been infertile for years and years and years, and God just waited even longer. He wanted him to see it really was going to be him, and it was going to be something that he alone could accomplish, and now he's done it. By the time Jacob, that is Israel, went down to Egypt, they were almost exterminated by a famine. They could have been completely wiped out, but God in his providence and his sovereign care for Israel, in keeping with all of his promises, he protects them. He provides for them. And he brings Israel on down to Egypt, even through the betrayal of his own sons towards one of his younger and more favored son, Joseph. And it was through that provision, him being sold off as a slave to Egypt, that God provides for them. And while they're in Israel, they began to grow and multiply. And Pharaoh sees this, and what does he do? He begins to oppress them. In fact, it gets to such a point where he's like, I need to wipe them out. I'm going to need to kill them off lest they turn against us. But God, through it all, was faithful despite all their hardships, despite all the seemingly impossible odds. God was faithful to his word, faithful to his promise. And God multiplied Abraham's descendants even while they were being threatened by death, and he grew them into a nation. Look at Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Why is this happening? God made a promise to an elderly man married to a barren woman so many years ago. And now in verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen, and in the event of a war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built Pharaoh's supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. This brought on the next thing where Pharaoh seeks to kill them. Israel grew so much that the most powerful ruler of the most powerful nation in the ancient world, Egypt, began to fear Israel. That's some tremendous blessing. That's some tremendous multiplication. This once small, insignificant people grew to such an extent that they were viewed as a threat because God's hand of blessing was upon them. So much so that Moses needed a lot of help counting them up. Just reminds me, really, as you walk with the Lord, as you're just faithful to him, even as you go through hardships, and God is blessing your life, just encouraging you as you walk with him, and people begin to see something different in you, a lot of times those that don't know the Lord feel threatened by God's blessing in your life, because God's blessing is a threat to their way of life. It's kind of speaking volumes towards them, like, hey, maybe something's up here. And you could be doing the nicest things. You could be just doing great, and it's like all of a sudden they're just being rubbed the wrong way simply because you're just walking with the Lord. God's blessing is upon you. God is revealing to Israel beyond any shadow of a doubt that he is faithful to his promise. God is able to bring life and even multiply life, even in a land that once seemed like it would be Israel's grave. He can bring life there. And Israel's ability to faithfully march forward in the wilderness towards their inheritance in the promised land is a movement and a marching that J. Schuyler says is, quote, rooted in the greater reality of God's faithfulness. Israel's faithfulness and their ability to march forward is rooted in the greater reality of God's own faithfulness. Israel's faithfulness to walk and live the way that God desires is rooted in the faithfulness and in the goodness of God himself. You and I need to understand and lay hold of the faithfulness of God. He is faithful to do what he said he's going to do. And we can trust in that. We can walk in that. So that's where we need to lean in on our own walk. This is the reason why Jesus says, look, it, God cares so much about you, you don't have to worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on in the morning. God knows about all these things. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be taken care of. You make God the central feature, knowing that he is faithful and that he will provide, he cares for you, and you don't have to worry about anything else. And God has revealed in and through his Son that he is faithful even to raise up and multiply life even from the grave. God has shown that to be true. He can bring life even out of situations that seem like they're a graveyard. He did it in his Son. He can do it in your life. We can trust him in every area of life, and he is worth following to the ends of the earth. But before we move on to read all of the census, I'd like us to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, because oftentimes it's passages like what we're about to read, where you come along a census or a genealogy, just a long list of names, and they can be repetitive, that they tend to be skipped over. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 has something important to say, and it says this: all scripture, all of it, every census, every genealogy, every number, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That includes all of the repetitiveness in every census and all of the furnishings for the temple and the tabernacle, all of it. And so it's this passage, brothers and sisters, that encourages me in my own quiet times as I work my way through the scriptures. I as my own habit of life, I want to draw near to the Lord, and I want to read 3 chapters a day, not just as like a legalistic thing, but I just know if I read 3 chapters a day, I'll work my way through the whole Bible within a year. So I want to draw near to the Lord, and I'll be honest with you. I can get to those genealogies and censuses too, and I'm like, here it is. But it's this verse that comes to my mind, and I go, it's worth it. There is something here for me. God says so. It's profitable for me. And so this passage encourages me. And there are times when I read through a genealogy or a census, and I might not see how it profits me in the moment, but I just trust what God's word says, that every word, that all of scripture, every number, every jot, every tittle is all there from the Lord. And it's profitable for instruction and for correction and for equipping for every good work. And so, even if it's repetitive, brothers and sisters, I'm going to read it all. I'm just going to read it all. And I'm going to let you know, I might not do a good job at it either. I hope that even if I mess up, it encourages you. We can fumble along even in our own quiet times. Like, there's names, they're hard to pronounce, but we just slow down, we try it. And I believe it's worth it for us to read all of Scripture together. So Numbers chapter 1, verse 17. Then Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name. And they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they recited their ancestry by families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, each one individually. As the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. Now the children of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war. They're counting Israel's warriors. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. From the children of Simeon, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, of those who were numbered according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, Those who were numbered of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. And from the children of Gad, the genealogies by their families, by the father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. You see, there's a repetitive nature here, but what this is showing, even though there's a difference in the count of men amongst them that can go to battle, it's showing that there's a unity of purpose with all of the tribes coming together. All of them are giving everything they got. All of them are coming together so that they can march the way that God desires them to. So the repetitiveness even has a purpose. Verse 26, from the children of Judah, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. Judah has the largest amount of warriors. Judah really comes to prominence, and we'll see this and focus more in upon this next time we're together. From the children of Issachar, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Issachar were 54,400. From the children of Zebulun, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Zebulun were 57,400. From the sons of Joseph, the children of Ephraim, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500. And from the children of Manasseh, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. And so as we get to all of the tribes that will surround the tabernacle, when we get to the end of this count, all of the tribes will be counted up, except for the Levites, except for the tribe of Levi, and yet you get 12 tribes. And you go, well, why? I thought he had 12 sons. Why are we getting 12 tribes? Well, we're told just previously, when it comes to Joseph, when it comes to that son, he was given a double portion. And so Ephraim and Manasseh are counted as the double portion of Joseph, so that you still have 12 tribes with the Levites being left out. Verse 36, from the children of Benjamin, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Benjamin were 35,400. From the children of Dan, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Dan were 62,700. From the children of Asher, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Asher were 41,500. From the children of Naphtali, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Naphtali were 53,400. These are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered, with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each one representing his father's house. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's houses, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. That's a lot of warriors. And this is where the estimate for Israel's numbering in the millions comes into play. If the army, if the men able to go to war ready and able to fight, 20 years old and above, numbered 603,550. Then when you add in women and children, you're going to get something around 2 million people, just trying to roughly estimate how many people came out of Egypt. Plus all of the livestock and everything else, God was faithfully providing for the children of Israel in the wilderness, and God had turned Israel. This small family of 70 into a vast nation, as vast as the stars of heaven. God had been faithful to his promise. And you need to know, there is a lot of controversy around this census. And the controversy is there, not just because of unbelieving skeptics. There are some good conservative scholars that believe that the numbering in this census is too high. They believe it's too high and that the population of Israel should be understood as something smaller. And when understood properly, they would say, hey, by the time Israel left during the Exodus, you really should see that the population of Israel was something of tens of thousands or maybe hundreds of thousands, not millions. And the reason for the census being smaller in their view has nothing to do with God not being able to provide for his people, not being able to part the sea miraculously. Although there is a handful, I think, of more critical scholars, kind of more, they downplay it because, well, God couldn't do it. You know, God couldn't provide for 1 million people. Oh, he didn't really part the Red Sea. No, we're talking about people who are like, God, he really miraculously parted the sea. He really did provide for them. It has more to do, they lean in upon, more to do with what we currently know about population numbers in the second century BC, in the Middle East, in that region of the Promised Land. And most archaeologists put Canaan's population at the time of the Exodus under 1 million people total. So if Israel had an army of 600,000 men, then they go, well, that would be way too big. Like, well, I wouldn't even be about it. They just go in and wipe people out. Additionally, they lean in upon a couple other passages from Deuteronomy. Let me just bring them to your attention, and then we'll try to work our way through and sort all this out best we can. Deuteronomy 7, verse 22. It says, and the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And so the thought is, well, if Israel numbers 2 million, how are the beasts going to be too numerous? You know, there seems to be some conflicting information. Additionally, verse 1 of Deuteronomy 7 says this. So this is where they're leaning in upon. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And so they would say, if the nations in Canaan are greater, and in the ESV and in other translations, it is translated as it should, more numerous. These nations are more numerous and mightier than you, then that means Canaan has to have at least 14 million people living inside of it. And there are some other passages and conundrums that can come along with this too, but this is a lot of the reasoning behind why a census of 603,550 fighting men leading to a population estimate of 2 million seems to be a census that is too high and in conflict with other passages. And this is amongst just other, I think, conservative, Bible-believing Christians that are looking at this and trying to make sense of it. And say, well, the numbers are just too high. And I would say, well, okay, as we read through Numbers chapter 1, I just go, the numbers are the numbers, and we're in the book of Numbers, so how do we make sense of these numbers, right? That's a great question. That is a great question. So you need to know what happens here is they lean into the Hebrew word eleph, which is translated as thousand. It's translated as thousand here. The Hebrew word eleph can rightly be translated not as a literal thousand, but as a tribe, clan, or a unit, rather than just a strict thousand. And that is true. I mean, it's even translated that way in places in our Bible. The context determines it. And we see this even in verse 16 in Numbers chapter 1. And look back at verse 16. It says, these were chosen from the congregation, leader of their father's tribes. It's the same word, just Aleph. Heads of the divisions in Israel. And in Judges chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, so he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan, this is Gideon, my clan, Aleph, is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And so instead of reading Numbers 1, 20, verse 21, which says, those who were numbered of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500, they would read it as the tribe of Reuben was 46 clans, 500. They would contend that that's how you're supposed to read it. And now it gets even a little more complicated because some say, well, 500 is the total fighting number of men from those clans, leaving Israel, if you were to total it up that way, with a total army of 5,500. And you go, well, that's vastly different from what I would walk away just reading this passage, but they would contend you should see it like that. Others would say, looking at this, no, you multiply the total numbers of clans by the average size that they were grouped in, which would be 500 or this, and you average them in groups. So then that would make, if you did it this way, Reuben's fighting men would be 23,000 rather than 46,500. And then that would leave, if you worked it out, like here's the number of clans, 500, or here's the number of clans, X amount, 100, it would leave a total army of 331,650. Now, there's some other ways people attempt to reduce it and look at it all, and it's all there's a lot of complicated stuff there. If you start getting into it, you're diving into Hebrew, and you're going to be going pretty far. I just want you to know that this stuff is here. At the end of the day, all of this just seems to create more problems than it actually solves in my own mind. And just a simple, straightforward reading of the text seems to be just how we're supposed to take it and understand it. Israel had an army, 603,550 men, which would leave us about 2 million people. God just doing this awesome, miraculous thing, bringing them on out. So how are we to think of some of the issues raised on the other side? You should understand this. The same archaeologists that put low estimates of population in the land of Canaan and other places, the same archaeologists say that the population in Egypt at the time of the Exodus would have been about 3 to 4 million people. So if Israel's army was only 5,500, I fail to see how that actually was a threat in Pharaoh's mind. I'm like, How is that a threat if we're totaling it up that way? It doesn't seem to make sense. It's like what people try to do with the Red Sea crossing and say, well, it wasn't the Red Sea and this giant parting of waters. It was the Reed Seas, and they walked through shallow water. And they're like, see, there it is. And you're like, well, then there's the real miracle. The whole army of Egypt drowned in shallow water. You know, it's like it doesn't solve anything. What about Canaan having a larger population? Seven nations were more numerous and mightier than Israel. We're told that plainly in text. That doesn't necessarily mean that each nation separately was more numerous than Israel. It could be together collectively. Yeah, and I think they had advanced technology. They had other things. They were more mighty and numerous than them. And there could have been a total of some 4 to 6 million people, maybe even higher. Maybe even it was upwards of 14 million people. You say, yeah, but archaeology's proven that there was less than a million people in Canaan. Well, maybe, just maybe, modern archaeology hasn't been able to accurately figure out population numbers from that time. Is that even a remote possibility? It seems like science all the time is trying to tell us, we definitively know. And then 10 years later, they're like, it turns out we didn't really know. It's this, you know? So maybe our sciences aren't able to demonstrate all that we hope for. And there's other historical records that would disprove what the archaeologist is thinking. Now, I know that archaeologists put the Assyrian army at that time at about 150 to 200,000 fighting men. But according to Isaiah chapter 37, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Isaiah 37, verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were corpses all dead. It is clear that in this context, it's not talking about clans of families or anything like that. It's just talking about soldiers in general from Assyria. So there's no confusing of the number. It's 185,000 Assyrians. I go, well, if he killed 185,000, then Assyria would have like no army at all. Maybe, instead of 150,000 or 200,000 big and strong army that the archaeologists are saying the Assyrians had, maybe it was even bigger. Maybe their numbers were bigger. It seems from the biblical history and from what we know from what was written down that their army was larger. And if God wants to bring Israel into the promised land one step at a time, even if they're 2 million, so that beasts do not overwhelm them, I just trust that God in his infinite wisdom has more knowledge as to all the reasons behind why he would want to do it that way. I'm inclined to believe that the book of Numbers is telling us that God has been faithful to keep his promise to Abraham, and he has multiplied Israel into a vast nation, delivering millions out of slavery into the glorious liberty of a covenant relationship with the living God. The redemption that God accomplished for Israel out of Egypt was a redemption that brought Israel out of death into life, where millions upon millions can now order their lives with God in the very center of their dwelling. And Israel was to cooperate in unity to guard that way of life and help each other keep that way of life. We're running out of time, so I'm going to stop here, and we'll make sure to touch on what's going on with the Levites and the arrangement of the Levites around the tabernacle. We'll save that for next time. But brothers and sisters, just as Israel was in spiritual boot camp, as it were, and coming to a place of primary importance at the forefront of all that Israel was to learn was that God himself, the covenant that they had entered into that had given them access to God himself, was to be treasured supremely. That's key. Treasuring that access. Understanding what God has done by God himself providing a way, God himself providing the means of atonement. That was to be treasured supremely. And that's to be treasured supremely in our life, and that's what we're here to do today as we get ready to take communion. It's to treasure the access that God has given us through his Son. We want to slow down and we want to take time to worship the Lord and order our lives so that Jesus is right at the center each and every day. If we're not doing that, we're not going to be geared up to walk and march the way that God wants us to. But if Jesus is at the center, if the new covenant and what God has done and God himself and pursuing him and treasuring him is at the center of our lives, we're going to begin to have our lives ordered the way that God wants us to. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. God, as we just study your word and even as we work our way through the census and the census numbers, Lord, there's a lot to learn. And there's a lot of instruction that's given to us along the way. And so, Lord, I pray that, God, you would help us to treasure Christ supremely. Treasure the access that you've given to us, where we can have a relationship with you and enjoy you and worship you and fellowship with you as the very best part of life. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we give you the glory this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.